Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers 33. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fenced up to heaven." What an unbelievable promise. God is saying to Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the Sinai, you're going in and you're going to take nations that are more powerful than you. That's pretty significant. That's an amazing promise. You're going to conquer that which is more powerful than you are. And then in verse 51 of Numbers 33, God says, "Speak unto the children of Israel," and of course he's talking to Moses, "and say unto them, when you are passed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan," this is the promised land, "then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy their molten images, and quite put down all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." Every single Israeli who was alive at the time of Joshua went into the promised land. There were two crossings that Israel made. The first one happened 40 years prior, when Israel left Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea, and then they go into the wilderness. It was an 11-day journey by foot from Egypt to Canaan. 11 days. And they wander for 40 years. But it was a journey that was originally intended to take 11 days. Imagine that. And the reason why was because even though they had crossed the Red Sea, they still would not respond to God. Every single Israelite crossed over the Red Sea, and then every single Israelite of that time crossed the Jordan. Every believer has to have their Jordan experience. Every believer has to cross the Jordan. Every human being, if they're going to have a life with God for eternity, must cross the Red Sea. But then after we cross the Red Sea, we have to cross the Jordan. So we're going to speak for a few minutes about what it means to cross the Jordan. If I don't cross the Jordan, I'm going to have a tough time as a believer. I'm never going to experience victory. But here's the thing, I'm not meant to not cross it. I'm not meant to stay in that wilderness place between the Red Sea and the Jordan. The Red Sea is a type in this particular application for salvation. I get out of the world, that's Egypt. I get out of Egypt. I get out of the enemy's kingdom. And God takes me through the Red Sea because He caused me to get saved. I go through the Red Sea and I end up where? I end up in the wilderness. If I end up in the wilderness, I can stay there for a long time, but I'm intended to stay there only for a short time. It was only an 11-day journey. Why did they stay there for 40 years? They stay there for 40 years because of the spies. The spies went out into the promised land. They said, "There's giants in the land." And they come back from the promised land, and only two of the spies give a godly report. And the other spies say, no, they're much too big for us. We can't take these giants. Which still fascinates me because Rahab the harlot told Joshua's men Ever since we saw what God did to the Egyptians as you crossed the Red Sea, we've been terrified of you. These giants were terrified of the Israelis. And yet the Israelites come back. They say, there's giants in the land. We cannot do this. It's a beautiful land. It's a land of milk and honey. Phenomenal land. We can't take it. Because there's giants there. What were they doing? They were walking by sight rather than walking by faith. And because they were walking by sight and not by faith, God said, I cannot take this group of people into the promised land. There is a promised land for the believer. That promised land is a land of resurrection life. The wilderness and the Jordan River and the promised land. The Jordan River is indicative, it's a type for the resurrection. The promised land is really grace. Our lives are made to be lived in grace. There's so many people who think that if they are going to live a right life with God, they're going to live it by some sort of external standards, codes of conduct. And those things are fine, and they have their place. But those are not how we live our lives. If I think that I have to live in some form of a code of conduct, some form of an external standard, then I'll never get out of the wilderness. In the wilderness, we have those who are saved. They've gotten out of Egypt. But they haven't entered the promised land. These are the people who are saved, but carnal. The ones you could say who are growing, but you know, it's not about growth. You can grow in the promised land, and it's exactly what Israel was intended to do. The promised land was supposed to be divided up amongst the families. The larger families would get a bigger portion of land, and the smaller families would get a smaller portion of land according to the needs of each family. But the way that it ended up is the people who were meant to receive the promise died in the wilderness. They died in their carnality because they refused to not live by sight. The Word of God says in verse 55 of Numbers 33, if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain, of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Who are the inhabitants of the land? This is absolutely true for the believer. If I don't get rid of the inhabitants of the land, then they will be pricks in my eyes. In other words, they're going to damage my perception. They're going to skew my perception. And in truth, my perception is going to become painful to me. And there'll be thorns in my side. They're going to give place to the devil. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he recognized it as a messenger from Satan. When I don't get rid of the inhabitants of the land, I make room for my enemy. Now, I don't do that knowingly, but that is the end result. I give place to the devil by making a provision for my flesh. My flesh is the target for the devil. However, here's the beautiful thing about it. When Israel crossed the Jordan, it didn't take that long. The Jordan is not an enormous river. It's significant, but it's not like some of the great rivers like the Nile. It's just a river. And they can cross the river without too much trouble. They crossed fairly quickly. Resurrection life for the believer can come quickly. It's not an arduous process. But in order to experience it, I have to get rid of the inhabitants in the land. So, who are the inhabitants of the land? And how do I get rid of them? Well, in Romans 8:1, the Word of God says there is no condemnation. The first inhabitant of the land is my old sin nature. The way that I start to deal with my old sin nature is to recognize that there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1 was the solution to Paul's Romans 7 experience. He had a time of it with his sin nature for some season. But when he understood that there was no condemnation, and that is one of the most amazing grace chapters in the Bible, if you look at the progression of things in Romans 8, it leads you from no condemnation to not being able to be separated from the love of God. No condemnation will always take you to the love of God. The way to deal with my old sin nature is start with no condemnation. No condemnation takes my eyes off of me. The strength of my sin nature, the strength of sin, in 1 Corinthians 15:56 is in the law. The problem with the law is that in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity uses it to work mischief in our lives. The way that it does that is the law magnifies sin. That's why it was given. The law was given so sin could be exceedingly sinful. What does that do? That keeps my eyes squarely on me. Because I'm constantly trying to avoid sin. So there's a split focus. Me and sin. Take your pick. It's a losing proposition either way. I can either focus on sin, in which case you're almost guaranteed eventually you will wear down and fall into the very sin you've been focusing on, because you'll always go where you're staring. Or I'll focus on me, and eventually I'll have to work myself into a form of self-righteousness in an attempt to get out of sin. It's going to become a big works trip, and my righteousness, in my own estimation, is going to depend on my works. Here's the thing. Grace glorifies God. Works glorifies man. I need to glorify God. I cannot glorify man. And so I have to learn that there is no condemnation. In no condemnation, I'm released from sin. I confess my sin, and God eradicates it out of existence. That's what the blood of Christ is all about. The blood of Christ cleanses me from sin. And the way that it does that in Psalm 103:12 is to separate it as far as the east is from the west from me. And that, of course, is a space-time reference. Understanding that time and space are actually the same thing, just different aspects. I recognize that God removes it from time. That's why in Hebrews 8:12 he doesn't remember it. Because it's been eradicated from existence. I don't get condemned about what has never existed. People have memories. They're false memories. We have to think in eternal viewpoint if we want to think in reality. My memories may be false memories, even though I would say they were my experiences. But God, when he unrolls the books, the scrolls, and time is evaluated, when I stand before him, there will be no sin to point to. There will be opportunities and lost opportunities, but no sin. No condemnation opens me up to look away from myself. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, first deny yourself. Deny yourself. He's not saying be on an ascetic works trip. He's not saying don't have that ice cream. What he is saying is don't be self-oriented. No condemnation allows me to escape self-orientation. That's the only thing that allows me to escape self-orientation. Because then, it's not about me. I get rid of condemnation. Condemnation is one of the inhabitants of the land that would take away the promise. And the Word of God says, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That was Israel's big problem, and it's a big problem for a lot of believers. We say we trust, but we trust on the basis of our sight. Sometimes we think we're being led because we can figure something out. I have news for you. If you're really being led by a sovereign God whose mind is so much higher than my mind, that it's as high as heaven is above the earth, very seldom will you figure anything out. If you can figure it out, it's too small. God's not that small. Don't be surprised that you can't figure your life out as a believer. You're not made to. You're made to trust God. If you can figure it out, then you're not walking by faith. I've never seen a situation, at least in my own life, and let's say a number of people I know have said the same thing, where something was of God that I could actually predict or figure out. And every time I think I could predict what God was going to do, I found I was completely mistaken. God never did what I expected the way I expected. So don't be surprised if God is doing things in a way that you did not expect. That's the way that He does things. Because He wants faith. Sight is an inhabitant of the land. Sight is a tree of knowledge of good and evil orientation. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, that word there, knowledge, if you look it up in the original language, means knowledge gained by the empirical senses, particularly seeing and hearing. That's not the kind of knowledge that we operate by. Jesus did not judge or operate by what He saw or heard. Rather, He only went by what He heard of the Father. Because even for Jesus, it was an issue of faith. Because He was fully man, even though He was fully God. Don't try to live by the appearance of things, including the appearance of your own life. It is contrary to what God is doing. If I live by the appearance of things, including the appearance of me, then I will not get away from the tree of knowledge. And that's the tree that separated us from God in the first place. That tree belongs to Satan in Ezekiel 31:18. Get rid of the sight orientation. Paul said, if you think you know anything, you know nothing as you ought. Wouldn't it seem to make more sense to say that if I think I know anything, I don't know that thing as I ought? But that's not what he said. He said, if I think I know anything, then I know no thing. Nothing. As I ought. Why? because the mindset that would let me think that I know something is present in everything. Because it's my mindset. And so that mindset prevents me from knowing anything at all the way that I ought. So to think that I know something is indicating a wrong mental attitude, a wrong frame of reference, a wrong source. Something is wrong in my mindset that I should think I know something, and therefore I know nothing. That mindset is invariably based in sight and natural reasoning. Get rid of your sight orientation and natural reasoning. Get rid of the appearance of things, the appearance of your circumstances, the appearance of the people around you, the appearance of yourself in your own estimation, the appearance of your resources, whatever it is, get rid of it. Pastor Carl in India, one of the most beautiful churches out there, they always go beyond their resources. But they learn not to function in the appearance of things. And they've seen the miraculous quite literally as a result. I remember one story, they were in a rural area, and they brought the Jesus movie with them to evangelize people. And they had a portable generator and a projector and a screen. And they had about 500 meals ready. And they had far more than 500 people. They had 2-3 times as many people come. And they fed every single one of them a healthy portion. But they didn't have the food to do it. Just like Jesus with the bread and the fish. Do you think that was just for them? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For them, just as much as for today. And so you cannot function by the appearance of things. We had a situation a few years ago. We were visiting a young lady in the hospital. She had an extreme infection in her lungs. The doctor said she could not possibly survive. This infection is always fatal. And when we were visiting, the nurse was suctioning liters of blood out of her lungs. They had her on life support. She was a light-skinned girl with the color of copper. If you know the color of a penny, that's the color of her skin. But she was a very fair-skinned girl. And we prayed. We were teaching a class and we prayed. And by the end of the class, she did a complete turnaround. They could take her off the respirator. She was breathing on her own. Her color was coming back. Complete turnaround. Within a couple of days, she was much, much better. You see, by sight, you would say this girl is going to die. But sight is not the issue with God. Do you believe God? That's the issue. And sometimes it's not do you believe Him the way that you think of it. Sometimes it's do you agree with Him. That really shows whether you believe Him. You see, I can knock myself over the head saying, well, I don't obviously believe because I don't experience. Well, sometimes you need a little tribulation to work your experience. But really the question is, do you agree with the Word of God? And then if we become honest, in some cases we might say, no, I don't agree with the Word of God. I know God says it's true. But in my life, I can't say I agree that it's true. Well, I got news for you. It is, regardless of your agreement. But your disagreement prevents you from walking with God in that circumstance. two cannot walk together if they're not agreed. Question is, do you agree with God? If you agree with Him, then you're walking by faith. Get rid of the sight orientation if you want to live in the promised land. Faith comes by hearing in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to know how to build that agreement, receive the Word of God in childlikeness, not in the sophistication of your soulish intellect. Keep in mind that the mind is one of five parts of the soul. It is possible for me to be extremely soulish in the Word of God. Soulish is not a good thing. Soulish is very natural. I don't usually use that phrase, soulish, for the Word of God in the mind. I usually say receiving the Word in your intellect. But that's what it means. You receive the Word in your mind in a soulish sort of a way, and you call it sophistication or adulthood, rationale. You rationalize your way right out of the kingdom. And by that, I don't mean you lose your salvation. By that, I do mean the Word will not become the government in your heart. Simple, childlike, trusting God. He says it, and it defines my reality as though I were 5 years old. Because compared to God, I'm much younger than five. And so I trust Him with an implicit, childlike trust. Because He's God, and He loves me. Get rid of the sight. Get rid of the natural thinking. The hearing of the ears. And I don't mean your senses. I just mean the way that you process information. Let the Word of God become your eyes and your ears. And then you will cast those inhabitants out of the land. The Word of God also says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that it's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. That's how He called us. We have this mentality that if we're going to live in the promised land, if we're going to live in grace, and remember in Hebrews 4:16, grace is also a government. We think that we have to live by some sort of works. And there's a whole lot of people out there who, if their works do not measure up to their own estimation of what they should be, they'll get condemned about it, and they say, well, I'm not in the promised land. Your conclusion is correct, but your reasons are not. In your mind, your reason is your works, and that you're not living up. In reality, the problem is that you're trying to live up. There's your problem. A tiger cannot change his stripes, and a leopard cannot change his spots. Why even try? That's not the way you get somewhere with God. God is the one who transforms me. He's the one who purchased us with His blood. He's the one who brought us into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness, and we are His workmanship. We are not our own workmanship. We are His workmanship. Works is simply a way of trying to be your own workmanship. Grace glorifies God, but works glorifies man. And sometimes we believers try to glorify ourselves in our own estimation to say that we are right with God, when in truth it's a good side of the tree of knowledge form of carnality. and it's not right with God. You don't get right with God by works. You get right with God when He transforms you. You see, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you if you're born again. Because I will guarantee you that somebody listening to this online, just as I said that, thought to themselves, what if He never transforms me? If He never transforms you, is He living in you? My Bible says that if you're born again, He is. That you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, sealed for eternity. So if the Holy Spirit is living in me, then I have the all-powerful God living in me. What do you think He's doing? Sitting there watching television? Reading a book? Taking a vacation? Having a nap? No, He's quite busy working on you. He'll transform you. Just get rid of the inhabitants in your land. You don't try to go by works. However, works allow me to stay proud. They allow me to be the issue still. So many things do, but works are one of them. And sometimes it's hard to break away from the works because we don't trust grace. But grace is the promised land. Put away the works. And just start enjoying God. The sooner I put away the works, the sooner I put away the condemnation, the sooner I put away the self-oriented sight process, the sooner I get right with Him. Because all of these leave me being the issue and leave me having to do everything. But I don't have the ability. The sooner I stop trying, the sooner it gets done. That's the remarkable thing. And it happens by faith. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, the Word of God says, "See, I've set this day before you, life and good and death and evil, and that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, and to walk in His ways and keep His commandments." What are His commandments? Love one another. "And His statutes and His judgments." What are His judgments? The finished work of Christ. What are His statutes? Doctrine. "That you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it." How do I live in the land? We talked about what we need to get rid of, the inhabitants of the land, but how do I live in the land? Well, it's right here. I love the Lord my God. I'm patient and kind toward God. In being patient with God, I allow His processes to continue in my life to cause me to grow. In being kind toward God, I don't accuse Him when I don't see instant results. And I stay where He wants me as a result. Be patient and kind toward God. Think no evil of God. Walk in His ways. And that's a big one. What are the ways of God? The old landmarks. The old paths. Not changing for the modern day. Let's try this a little more practically, taking the Bible seriously as the Word of God, which it is, literally His Word. I've always said you can tell a good church with a quick and easy acid test. Number one, do they believe the Genesis account, literally, in chapter 1? I think that's one of the easiest things to abandon if you don't really believe God's Word. Because so many secular types are saying to you it's not true, as they misrepresent the science they profess. But there's more science to indicate Genesis 1 is correct, than there is to indicate anything else put together. It's like Johansson once said. He's a leading evolutionary anthropologist. The evidence that we have for evolution wouldn't even fill the bottom of a coffin. And yet, this is what they supposedly have in their scientific intellectual approach to disprove the Bible. What they have is nothing. The science is very much in favor of the Word of God. Don't let anybody dupe you. Take the Word of God seriously. That's where the ways of God start. The second thing I would do is a quick and easy test is, do they soul win on a regular basis, habitually, as a church, as an organization? Do they have some form of soul winning, at least on a weekly basis? I say that because if they don't, they're not living in obedience. Why would I go to a place to learn the Word of God that either doesn't believe the Word or doesn't obey it? That's a losing proposition. You want a place that has both Word of God belief and obedience. Take the Word of God seriously. Gather together much more as you see the day approaching. Love one another for the sake of loving one another. Forgive instantly. Don't wait for apologies. People may not have a capacity to give them. Forgive instantly for your own sake. Live in the finished work. Think correctly with Philippians 4:8 thinking. Trust God implicitly with a childlike faith. Pray without ceasing, which essentially means you're practicing the presence of God. Because it's not on your knees praying, you'd never get your job done at work. But you live in the presence of God in a constant communion with Him. You see, these are simple things. Being well nourished in the Word. These are simple things. But they're the ways of God. Humility. Living in simple agreement with Him. Being merciful and kind. These are simple things, but they're the ways of God. Walk in His ways, keep His commandments. And like Jesus said, the commandment that He gave is to love. The great commandment is to love. The one that's like it is to love. And love is not an emotion. Love is a decision. It's an action. Long-suffering, patience, and kindness is where it starts. And everything else in the 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 definition stems out of those two things. Those are the ways and the commandments of God. Statutes, line upon line, categorical doctrine. Live in the categories of doctrine. You don't know them? Learn them. Make sure that you're in a place that's teaching them. His judgments are the finished work. Everything aligns with the finished work of Christ. That is the foundational reality, not just of His Word, but of all eternal time. Jesus, in eternity, is known as the Lamb. Revelation calls Him the Lamb that was slain. It's talking about the finished work. That is the great foundational reality behind everything. If it doesn't line up with the finished work, it's not correct. Then he says, in that way you will live and multiply. And the Lord will bless you in the land where you go to possess it. Let's put it this way. In this way, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And in this way, grace becomes everything to you, because it's everything there is. Remember, grace is not just the unmerited favor of God. That's just one leg. It's also, in Ephesians 2, the kindness of God. In Hebrews 4:16, the government of God. You need all three of them. That is the promised land. You go and you live in grace. In 2 Kings 5, there was a man named Naaman. He was a Syrian general. He had leprosy. And he wanted to be cleansed. He went to see Elisha the prophet because he wanted him to heal him of his leprosy. And in verse 10 of 2 Kings 5, the word says, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, Naaman is at Elisha's door. Elisha doesn't even open the door. Elisha sends his servant. And he says, go and tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will come again to you, and you shall be clean. Now get this next part. But Naaman was angry. He was wroth. He was angry and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to see me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He wanted something grandiose. But Elisha knew something that Naaman didn't. But it wasn't by might nor by power. It wasn't by the grandiose. It was simply the still, small, soft presence of the Spirit of God. That's all powerful, but ever so gentle. And his servant was a little bit wiser than the master in that case. And in verse 13, his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather then when he said, wash and be clean? You see, here's the thing about the promised land. It's simple. It's simple. There's nothing complex. There's nothing grandiose. There's no flash. There's nothing to it like that. It is simple. Faith is simple. Grace is simple. The things of God are simple. If they become complicated to you, it's because the flesh has gotten in the way and complicated the simple things. The flesh is complex. But then again, God didn't try to fix the flesh. He just got rid of it. The flesh, it'll complicate anything. The flesh will complicate making ice. Well, no, you have to use this ice tray. No, not this ice tray. No, don't put it in that container. It'll burst. They'll always complicate the simple. God always keeps the simple being simple. That's why all of us can come to the promised land. Because it's simple. Doesn't the Word of God say He uses the simple things to confound the wise? It's just so simple. Oh, but that's because you believe. That's by faith. Yeah, it's all by faith. It's all by faith. There's no great sophistication to faith. There's just the kingdom of God. It's simple. God likes things simple because it makes it easy for us to come to Him. So keep it the way God likes it and just come to Him. The Word of God says in Ephesians 5:26, they were sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the Word. The water of the Word, that's what cleanses us. Simple. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you think that it can't do something for you just because you are in its presence when His name is Word of God? Imagine this. Pick a president you like. So many people nowadays that say, well, I don't like the president. So, okay, fine. Pick a president you like. Imagine if you got to meet him. Say, Abraham Lincoln. I think everybody likes Abraham Lincoln. I can't think of anybody who doesn't like Abraham Lincoln. Say, Abraham Lincoln's here. And you get to meet him. And you see him in a distance, and it's kind of awesome. And you're probably going to be a little nervous, a little starstruck, as you get to meet Abraham Lincoln. Well, that's really what it's about, meeting the Word of God. Except it's not Abraham Lincoln. You're getting to meet God. Every time the Word of God is preached, two are gathered together or more, He is right there. What would happen if you got to meet God? You see a flyer, God, at the high school, Tuesday night, 9 o'clock, be there. Well, you get to meet Him every time there's two gathered together around His Word. The Word of God, and you get to meet God. You get to know Him. You get to become His friend. Confidant, like Abraham was. Abraham wasn't special. He just believed God. No different than anybody else around today who believes God. So God shows him things. In John 16:13, the things to come. Just like God said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Well, God shows us the things to come. And I'm not talking about some big prophecy hoopla. I'm talking about knowing the Word of God. And because I know the mind of God, often I know what's going to happen next. Because I know God. And I know Him well enough to know what He's going to do. Just like you know a close friend or maybe a family member. Oh, I know what that, when that happens, I know exactly what they're going to do. You know God that well through His Word. It's simple. The Word cleans you. You want to be cleansed from bad memories, things of the past. And yeah, you understand they're gone, but boy, you sure do still have their effects. The Word of God cleans you. It makes you clean. So draw near to it. Finally, in Joshua 3, as we enter the promise of God, in verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, all of the earth passes before you in Jordan. And then it continues in verse 13, it'll come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. And that's when the waters separate. In the promised land, as you enter into grace, you may have to put your foot down and trust Him against the way things appear. The way things ought to work in our natural estimation. That's how grace works. God gives you exactly what you need when you need it. The presence of the Lord is what goes before us. God gives you exactly what you need when you need it. But He will not give it to you ahead of time. The waters did not part until the soles of the feet got wet. Didn't even cover the whole foot. But the soles of the feet had to touch it. Grace is for where I am right now. In other words, the provisions of God, the government of God, the mercy of God, everything God is and God gives in grace is based for my experience on my responsiveness. I have to put my foot in the water before I get to experience the resurrection life that grace gives me. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Well, there's the Red Sea. Nevertheless I live. There's your wilderness. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. There's your Jordan River. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's your promised land. It's that simple. You will experience the life of God as you respond to God. So your foot has to come down. And as you respond to God and experience that resurrection life, then you will experience the fullness in its manifestation of grace and your life in grace. And there is the promised land. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.